You can take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 8, though I'm not going to read my text until after I finish my introduction. Let me bring my notes up here. When we were discussing about preaching on the five solas, and Pastor Paul came to me and asked which one I would like to do, I said, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And I actually already had a text in mind that we will be looking at this morning in regard to that subject, though the subject itself probably lends itself to more of a topical message in regard to the truth and looking at a number of scriptures. And we will draw in a number of passages of scripture in regard to this as we look at it together this morning. But as an introduction, I want to begin with a brief history of this doctrine of scripture alone, sola scriptura. In 1 John 4:3, we read John telling his own readers that the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, is now already in the world. Now, this wasn't, he wasn't saying, okay, somewhere out there in the future this is going to happen. He says it's already happening now in the days of the ministry of the apostles. However, it would take the decline and fall of the Roman Empire to allow the rise of an ecclesiastical authority that was unknown in the days of the apostles. With the conversion of Constantine, the Roman emperor, in AD 312, Christianity became a state religion. And that paved the way for the rise of the Roman papacy and what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church. Rome solidified its control over Christianity, and the papacy became a powerful spiritual as well as political force in the centuries from that time until the Reformation. Now, while some might disagree with me, I do believe that this may be what Paul was referring to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Roman Catholicism teaches that the Pope is imbued with the apostolic authority of Peter. He is the vicar of Christ on earth, the one who stands in the place of Christ and possesses his authority in the church. So when the Pope speaks what they call ex cathedra, he speaks infallibly as the voice of God. The true rule of faith for Roman Catholics resides in scripture plus apostolic tradition as manifested, and this is a quote from their own writings, in the living teaching of the Catholic Church, to which are entrusted the oral teachings of Jesus and the apostles, along with the authority to interpret Scripture correctly. Rome has always said that the only one that can really interpret Scripture correctly is the church itself, the magisterium, which includes the Pope and the bishops. So to maintain power over the people, the church forbid the laity from possessing any of the books of the Bible, whether the Old or the New Testament. And that meant that the translating of the Bible into the language of the people was not only forbidden, but punishable by death. In fact, on October 6th, just this very month, in 1536, William Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake for the crime of translating the Bible into English. By the time of the Reformation, the Roman Church had vested in itself an authority that was once reserved only for God and His Word. And I'm again quoting from their own publications. "The magisterium of the Catholic Church, which includes the Pope and the bishops, is the Church's authority or office to give authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition. According to the 1992 Catechism of the Catholic Church, the task of interpretation is vested uniquely in the Pope and the bishops. Scripture and tradition make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God, which is entrusted to the Church." And for Roman Catholicism, tradition in the Church is on the same level as the Bible itself. This wedding together of Scripture and church tradition resulted in the kinds of religious abuses that were widespread at the time of the Reformation. First, there was the veneration of relics. Lots of relics. Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony and Martin Luther's prince, had procured a large collection of those relics for himself. I'm quoting another writer who gives you an idea of what was involved in. These were just the relics of this one political leader. This didn't involve the relics that were in Rome, the relics that were in other districts and churches and regions. This was just in Frederick the Wise's own personal collection. There was a cut of fabric from the swaddling cloth of baby Jesus, 13 pieces from his crib, a strand of straw from the manger, a piece of gold from a wise man, 3 pieces of myrrh, a morsel of bread from the Last Supper, a thorn from the crown Jesus wore when crucified, and to top it all off, a genuine piece of stone that Jesus stood on to ascend to the Father's right hand. And in good Catholic fashion, the Blessed Mary was not left out. There sat 3 pieces of cloth from her cloak, 4 from her girdle, 4 hairs from her head, and better yet, 7 pieces from the veil that was sprinkled with the blood of Christ. These relics and countless others, 19,000 bones from the saints, sat in the castle church at Wittenberg, prepared for showing on All Saints' Day, November 1st, 1516. A high celebration. Now, in the midst of all that fanfare was one other special ingredient, the procurement of indulgences. Veneration of these relics was accompanied by the issuance of an indulgence. And an indulgence was a certificate guaranteeing the buyer a full or partial remission of temporal punishment for sin, and thus a reduction of your time in purgatory. It was drawn from the treasury of merit, a storehouse of grace which was accumulated by the meritorious work of Christ and by the superabundant merit of the saints. Because the Romanists taught that that Peter and all of the apostles and Mary herself had a superabundance of grace, which they were able to also draw on in order to merit salvation. Arriving that year in Wittenberg was one of the more experienced salesmen of such indulgences, a man by the name of Johann Tetzel. Tetzel had popularized this particular phrase: "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." He was making his rounds of all of the various churches and that, because they were going to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, and the church needed money to do that. And so he would go, and people would come and pay to venerate these various objects, and then to purchase these indulgences, either for themselves or for their family members, so as to get them out of purgatory. I remember a man who worked with me, younger than myself, and when I was driving bus and pastoring a church in New York State, because he believed his father was in purgatory, they would pay the church to hold masses to help get him on his way out of purgatory and into heaven. What a horrible thing. Well, Luther saw all of this. He saw it when he made his journey to Rome, and that he saw all of these things that were going on in the church. And 1 year later, on October 31st, 1517, Luther, incensed by the selling of such indulgences, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, attacking papal abuses and the sale of indulgences. Now, these abuses that Luther and others in the church saw sprang from the belief that the church and the Pope in particular could add to the scripture through tradition and edicts. The intention of the Reformation and the Reformers was to correct these errors by appealing to the uniqueness of the Bible's authority. Scripture alone rejected the assertion that infallible authority was given to the church magisterium to interpret both scripture and tradition. Luther said, "The true rule is this: God's word shall establish articles of faith, and no one else, not even an angel, can do so." Why is that? Because scripture alone is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Therefore, Luther believed that no other traditions are necessary. You and I, who are in some sense heirs of the Reformation, stand, as it were, on the shoulders of those men. Men who stood for the truth at the cost of their own lives so that we might freely declare the truth to our own generation. Those who died for translating the scriptures into the language of the people, translating the Bible into English so that our forefathers could read it and understand it and be converted, and that they could pass that on to their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, all the way down to our own generation. It is on them that we rest as we stand for the truth of God's word. John MacArthur writes, he says, "Sometimes I kind of feel like I'm out there on my own because I'm saying things that others aren't saying in this society. But I can always find a whole long line of dead people who did say it. And I can stand on the shoulders of those people." So when we use the term sola scriptura, scripture alone, we are talking about the sufficiency and authority of scripture alone to define our faith and govern our practice. Scripture is the source by which we understand truth. It defines our view of the world, and it is the rule, the canon, by which we live. For those of you that have been in our men's Bible study on Saturdays, you know that recently we were discussing this canon of Scripture in the 66 books of the Bible, 37 old and 26 new, that make up and comprise the canon of Scripture. The word canon is a transliteration of the Greek word konon, which means rule. It's found in Philippians 3 and verse 16, where Paul says, let us walk by the same rule, the same canon. Let us be of the same mind. He uses it again in Galatians 6 and verse 16 when he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. What is this rule by which we must walk? It is the rule which God has established in his word. And that brings us to our text this morning. Now, I didn't put my text into the computer this morning, so I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah and chapter 8, and I want to read verses 11 through 22. Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 11 through 22. Would you stand together as we read God's word this morning? This is the word of the Lord. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and cursed. Their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity this morning to gather around your word and to consider the importance of that word, that your word alone gives us the knowledge and the understanding of all things for salvation and for a godly and holy life, to act upon and to do the things that you alone have commanded us to do. Direct our thoughts, we pray. Give us the power of your Spirit in explaining the truth of your word. And give to each one here this morning ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say to us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We find in this passage, as in many other places within the Old Testament scriptures, that in times of crisis, the people of Israel often reverted to forbidden practices, even though God had warned them about doing such things. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, in verses 1 to 5, God said, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. Now, of course, this is the reason why Paul or the Apostle John said that we are to test the spirits. That we're not to believe everyone that comes to us and say, I have a word from the Lord. Israel was not to do that. Even though they performed some sign, some wonder that actually happened before their eyes. And yet they said to them, now you follow us in following these gods. Because God says, I'm testing you. Will you be faithful? Because they are leading you astray after other gods. We find a similar warning in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 9 to 12, telling them that when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. The problem was that Israel did not heed these warnings. After the death of Joshua, they almost immediately begin this process of spiritual decline, of going after the gods of the nations that still remained among them because they had not driven them out. They had not destroyed them as God had commanded them to do. And they became entrapments and snares to them. And of course, God would then send a nation to oppress them and to bring judgment down upon them. And they would cry to the Lord and they would repent. And God would send them a deliverer. And the deliverer would deliver them out of the hands of their enemy. But usually shortly after the death of that deliverer, they started the same process over again. They began to decline spiritually. They began once again to go after the gods of the nations that were around them. So, for instance, when God brought drought and famine to the land of Israel in the days of Elijah, rather than seeking God and turning from their wicked ways, they offered sacrifices and libations to Baal, the Canaanite fertility god, asking him to undo what God had done. And you remember that great meeting that Elijah had with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel as they attempted to try to imitate what God alone can do. Well, once again here in Isaiah chapter 8, we find them listening to those who encouraged them to go after other gods, to seek messages from the dead for the living, to pursue mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. Having grown up with the King James Version of the Bible, my thoughts always go back when I read that verse of those who peep and mutter. You can almost, it's the kind of word that conjures up a particular idea in your mind of what these people are like. They're peeping at you. Beep, 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 beep. They're muttering. And they're telling you falsehood. And yet, even with Saul, we see when God would no longer speak to him, Saul does the same thing. He seeks out a medium to call up Samuel to find out what's going to happen. if he goes out and fights against the Philistines. And the people of Israel in that day are like those in our present day who are dissatisfied with what God has revealed in his word, and therefore they seek their own private, personal revelations. They're like the Gnostics of an earlier age who claimed that God was providing them with a special knowledge that was hidden from others. I have a word from the Lord that you don't have. And of course, it leads to pridefulness, because if God's speaking to Brother Don there and telling him things he's not telling me, then that means that Brother Don has got an in with God that I don't have. Well, that's how the Gnostics looked at it. God was telling them things that nobody else knew about. And so what did they do? Well, they write their books, and they proclaim their deceptive teachings. But in the words of Isaiah, there is no light in them, only darkness. As Paul puts it, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its very power. They are men of corrupt minds who resist the truth, disapprove concerning the faith. Verses 21 and 22 here of our text tell us that they wander about in darkness and despair. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they shall be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. They forsake the light, and they are driven into darkness. And doesn't the Lord himself tell us that men love darkness rather than light? Because their deeds are wicked. They're evil. Now, this is where we are headed today in America. Evangelical churches give lip service to the inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency of Scripture. But many are now promoting a new canon, a new rule of faith, as it relates particularly to the issues of social justice and racial reconciliation. Now, not all have gone as far as Union Theological Seminary that put out a statement last year regarding the statement on social justice and the gospel, which was drafted by Tom Askell, Josh Bice, John MacArthur, and 11 other evangelical pastors. Now, I'm going to give you the statement here that MacArthur and others made, because it's very brief, only two paragraphs, and this is what they said. They gathered together in the summer of 2018 in Dallas, Texas, and this is what they came up with. We affirm that the Bible is God's word, breathed out by him. It is inerrant, infallible, and the final authority for determining what is true, what we must believe, and what is right, how we must live. All truth claims and ethical standards must be tested by God's final word, which is Scripture alone. Second paragraph. We deny that Christian belief, character, or conduct can be dictated by any other authority. And we deny that the postmodern ideologies derived from intersectionality, radical feminism, and critical race theory are consistent with biblical teaching. We further deny that competency to teach on any biblical issue comes from any qualification for spiritual people other than clear understanding and simple communication of what is revealed in Scripture. Now, you may not recognize some of those terminologies. You may not be all that familiar with some of those. I would encourage you to, you can go online and you can find some resources that will help you to understand what they're speaking about. But I think in giving you the response that came out of Union Theological Seminary last year, that you'll get an idea of what MacArthur and them were saying and how the other side sees all of this. Because they produced a document of their own countering what these godly men had to say about the scriptures. Quoting them now, they said, "Misguided sociological, psychological, and political theories have long fostered biblical misinterpretation. But we wish to address untruths this document proclaims." Now, they're responding to Tom Askell, Josh Bice, John MacArthur, and others. "Any treatise," they say, "that says social justice is incidental to the gospel badly misunderstands both." And then they go on to make some particular statements, the first of which relates to our subject this morning, the scriptures. Union Seminary said, quote, "While divinely inspired, we deny the Bible is inerrant or infallible. It was written by men over centuries and thus reflects both God's truth and human sin and prejudice. We affirm that biblical scholarship and critical theory help us to discern which messages are God's." So, in other words, the Bible cannot be trusted. It is insufficient. It reflects not only what God says, but what human sin and prejudice has to say. So, as Vodi Bauckham says, we need another canon, a new canon, to inform us what we really should believe. And that's where critical theory comes into play, because grounded in modern sociology, psychology, and political science, it is a humanistic theory meant to help us read the Bible rightly and determine what God is saying versus what men are saying. And so when it comes to complementarism and men's roles and women's roles, well, that's prejudice that is coming from the Apostle Paul and not from God. And you have to have our books and our literature to explain that to you. Well, if you think that's bad enough, let me go on. Let me give you just at least a couple more. I'm not going to give you a lot. We could be here all day talking about this. But Union Seminary went on to say this about sin. "We affirm that all people, systems, and institutions are affected by sin." Sounds good, right? "We deny, however, that we're only responsible for our own personal sins. God calls us to understand how we benefit or are harmed by structural oppression and break sinful systems down." So in other words, you're responsible for the sins of your ancestors. And you have to change what they did, because otherwise, well, you're just going to continue in that same pattern. They say this about salvation. "We deny that salvation is only found through Christianity, that God's salvific grace is exclusive to any single faith or religion. Moreover, in God's eyes, there is no difference in spiritual value or worth between those who are in Christ and those who are not."
Apostasy.
Exactly. And then one more. This is what they say about human sexuality and marriage. "We affirm science and theories confirmation that God created human beings to live in various sexual orientations and genders. The spectrum of human sexual experience attests to God's expansive love. We deny that any love that does no harm should be rejected." So in other words, as Christians, we are to embrace everything and everybody, no matter what they do, what they practice, the sins that they commit. And we are to sit in judgment over the scriptures as regards what did God say and what is it that men were actually saying apart from God. They deny the authority of scripture. They deny its inerrancy, infallibility, and sufficiency. And they elevate ideologies that are antithetical to biblical Christianity, endorsing things that the Bible clearly identifies as heretical, and give them an authority that is even higher than the Bible itself. itself. And of course, I could mention the resolution 9 that was passed in 2019 at the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. That brings it a little closer to home, doesn't it? A resolution on critical race theory and intersectionality, which said that critical race theory and intersectionality as analytic tools, though subordinate to Scripture and not transcendent ideological frameworks, can be used by Christians to help us in dealing with these areas. Well, what that means ultimately, in the practicality of it, is that these humanistic theories come alongside the Bible, though at this point subordinate to it, but they come alongside because we need something else to instruct us on what the Bible really means in these particular areas. And as the old adage goes, if you let the camel put his nose inside the tent, pretty soon you will have the whole camel in your tent. So what does God say? And I'm running out of time. Verse 20 of our text tells us, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Therefore, I am unafraid to say that Union Theological Seminary is not a Christian institution. Why? Because they believe and teach that which is antithetical to the truth of Scripture. We need in our day the kind of boldness that Paul demonstrated when he said, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so, what does Peter conclude from that revelation of the glory of Christ? We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So this idea that the Scripture contains both a message from God and the ramblings of sinful and prejudicial men, Peter says, hogwash. That's not true. That none of the Scriptures came through the private thinkings and reminiscences of men, but it came from holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Scripture alone is the sure word of prophecy that has been handed down to us by Christ and his apostles. And we, as Jude says, must contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. More than 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, challenging papal authority, challenging the teachings of the Roman Church, defending the principle of sola scriptura. And that date, October the 31st, marked the beginnings of what we call today the Protestant Reformation. A time in that which God opened the understanding of men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and many others to the truth of God, to the sufficiency of Scripture, and to those things that relate to salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We need another Reformation today. We need a spiritual awakening like that was experienced during the time of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, a spiritual awakening that I believe preceded and made possible the American Revolution. I don't think that it happened purely by chance, because I don't believe in a God of chance. I believe in a God who controls all things in his providence. And he brought about a spiritual awakening at just the right time in the colonies of New England, in the central part of the there, all the way into the south, bringing salvation and enlightening the eyes and minds of men to freedom in Christ, which drove them to desire liberty and freedom in the worship of God. It was an awakening that was marked by a renewed and powerful preaching of God's word. MacArthur writes, he says, God has ordained that the church would be fed by the preaching of the Bible. Not psychology, not therapy, not sociology, not anthropology, not felt needs, not history lessons. The true church is fed by the word of God and the word of God alone. Now, going back to our text, and I haven't left it, though we've gone on some excursions here, there is an imperative that comes to us. It came to Isaiah there, in particular in verse 16, when he is told, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. How do we resist the temptation to give in to the things that the world is telling us that we need to know and do in order to be relevant in our day to day? That's telling us that you know, we are antiquated as Christians because we believe that only the Bible shows us the way of salvation. That only the Bible will show us how to please God and live a godly and holy life. God tells Isaiah, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my servants. This is a command here to inscribe God's truth on the hearts of his disciples. John Gill, writing long ago, said, the act described is not that of literally binding and sealing up a material record, but that of spiritually closing and depositing the revelation of God's will in the hearts of those who are able and willing to receive it. Amen. In Isaiah 54, we read these words, which Paul later references in Galatians chapter 4, verse 27, where he applies them to the new covenant people of God. Beginning at verse 1 of Isaiah 54, he says, sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants shall inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Of course, he's speaking about Sarah, the descendants of Sarah. The Jerusalem that is above, which is the mother of us all. And then in verse 13, the prophet says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Here are the new covenant promises like those we find in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34, which are reiterated again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 16 and 17. And this is what God says. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is the same covenant that God has made with us, his people. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us when he quotes Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 10. It is the same covenant that we celebrate together every time we sit down together at the table of the Lord. And remember what Jesus said when he took the cup and said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. We, as the people of God, are the recipients of God's covenant with us that was ratified in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the benefits of that covenant is this, that he writes his law, his truth, in our hearts and in our minds, so that we do that from the heart, no longer on tablets of stone. But no, what does God do? He takes out of us the heart of stone and gives to us a heart of flesh, so that we might love and serve him all the days of our life. Well, let me conclude with a word of encouragement that comes to us in verses 11 to 13. And you notice I've kind of worked backwards in the text this morning. But there's a word of encouragement when he says, For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people shall call a conspiracy. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. When Luther stood before the Diet of Worms to give an account for his writings, his very life was at stake. Should he recant, his works would be burned, and some of them already were being burned, and all would be forgiven. And he would have been welcomed back into the church as a good monk to be able to minister in the name of the church. But if he did not recant, if he did not disavow what he had written in all of his books and materials, his life would be forfeit. As Luther stood before his inquisitors, he said, Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. That was a bold statement to make in the face of his accusers. Life and death was in their hands. Not only physical, but according to the dogma of church teaching, he would be excommunicated, which would therefore, in the eyes of the church, put his very soul in jeopardy of the salvation that Luther had desired and longed for from God. As Luther stood before his inquisitors, I don't know all that went through his mind, but I wonder if the words of Psalm 56 might have come to mind and brought him comfort. I don't know. I can't say. I didn't get into the mind of Luther to find out what he was thinking entirely, but these words that are found in Psalm 56 could easily have given comfort. They can give comfort to us when we are stand before men and are called to account for what we believe and what we teach. And those days are coming, brothers and sisters. They are not out there somewhere in the far future. They are already happening in other parts of this country and around the world today. Where Christians' lives are at risk for the sake of the gospel. David, who is the author of that psalm, knew what it was like to stand alone on the word of God alone. Beginning at verse 9, he says, "When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Well, that's the same promise that God gives to us today. We may, in the very near future, because of what we believe, what we teach, what we proclaim, runs counter to the society in which we find ourselves living, be arrested and charged for simply preaching the gospel. But brothers and sisters, we are in good company. For we have brothers and sisters in the past who, on whose shoulders we stand, who suffered that very same fate, whose backs were beaten raw because they dared to preach the truth of God's word, who had their properties confiscated because they dared to preach God's word, who were thrown into prison and languished. Think of Bunyan, and think of what came out of that experience for Bunyan. Pilgrim's Progress, that is known all around the world, that has sold copies only second to the scripture itself. And with those we can join arm in arm, and we can know that we are in the company of God's saints, that we see there surrounding us, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, a great cloud of witnesses who testify to us of God's faithfulness and tell us, brothers and sisters, keep on keeping on. Persevere. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Don't compromise with this dark world. That the truth of God's word is sufficient and it's worth dying for. Let's pray.